Let's read together Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. The CPRF, beloved, advocates and practices family visitation. And by family visitation, I mean the regular visitation of members by church leaders, involving scripture reading, prayer, spiritual discussion, and exhortation, for the purpose of the upbuilding of the membership of the fellowship to the glory of God. That's what we mean by family visitation. Let's look at some of the elements of that definition. We believe that family visitation ought to be a regular visitation. So it's not something sporadic or hit and miss, but something planned and systematic. We engage in family visitation once a year. That's our practice historically, and it's the practice of our mother church, the Protestant Reformed churches. No one has brought any compelling evidence that it ought to be less frequent or more frequent, so we stick with once a year. Those who are visited in family visitation are the members of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship and none others. The members of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship are those who were former members of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, or those who are members from other churches who have joined us. And for anyone considering membership in the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship, the three questions that public confession of faith provide an excellent summary of membership. The first question concerns the doctrine of the church. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? That's a doctrinal question. Answer must be yes. Have you resolved by the grace of God, question 2, to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new and godly life? That new and godly life speaks of our lifestyle. And then the third question concerns church government and church discipline. Will you submit to church government, and in case you should be delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? The issue of church membership, of course, is a serious business, because our Belgic confession, Article 28, tells us that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with a true church. Family visitation, then, is the regular visitation of our members by church leaders. The church leaders in our instance are the three members of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship Steering Committee. There's myself, an ordained minister of the Word and Sacrament, and then the other two men, Ivan Reid and Brian Crossett. Both men are former office bearers of the CPRC, and Ivan was also an elder in the Bible Presbyterian Church in Larne. These are the two men elected by you to the steering committee at the inauguration of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship last April. And we will be engaging in family visitation in twos. That's the biblical way, and you would see this if you have a copy of the family visitation schedule, which was set out on the table at the back. The format of family visitation is very simple. The meeting is opened and closed in prayer. There's a scripture reading, in this instance from Philippians chapter 1, and a brief exposition. Then there should be a discussion of the passage, questions dealing with the spiritual welfare of the household, answers, and further conversation. Time will be about an hour, maybe longer in some instances if you're the last visit and things are going well, or maybe shorter if you're on your own, and most of the material is already dealt with. The purpose of family visitation, it needs to be stated right at the outset, is not nosiness nor prying. The purpose is to build up the fellowship. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's the purpose. And that brings us back again to Acts chapter 20. The speech which we read together here in verses 18 to 35 is unique in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, we have a sample of the sort of preaching which Paul did to a synagogue audience. In Acts 14 and Acts 17, we have samples of Paul's addresses to pagan audiences. Near the end of the book of Acts, we have some of Paul's speeches in self-defense before his accusers, Felix, Agrippa, and so on. But here alone, in the whole book of Acts, do we have an address of the Apostle Paul to a Christian audience. You might find that somewhat striking and unusual and unexpected, but it is the only address of Paul to a Christian audience. There are other features of this address which ought to be noted. This address was not given at a formal worship meeting on the first day of the week. Secondly, Paul's hearers here were the elders of the church at Ephesus, and they weren't actually the congregation of that city. It was an address to elders. And then Paul believed that this would be the last time that he would ever see these men alive face to face. He says that in verse 25. I know that ye shall see my face no more. And out of all the things the apostle said in his speech, this was the one thing which they most remembered and they were most concerned about. They wept sore at their parting with Paul, sorrowing most of all, verse 38, for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. How then did this rather unusual meeting take place? The Apostle Paul is journeying from Greece to Jerusalem, and he wishes to be in Jerusalem in time for the Passover. And en route, he stops over at Miletus, a coastal town, and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come down and meet him so that he can leave them with some parting words. So here we have his final words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in keeping with all this, we note that Paul's speech is apologetic. It's an apologetic speech in that he defends, that's the key idea in apologetic here, he defends his faithful labors in Ephesus. Perhaps some people were already trying to discredit him. So it's an apologetic, a defense of his labors in Ephesus. The other thing which strikes us about this speech is that it is hortatory, which means Paul exhorts. Hortatory comes from the word exhort. He exhorts them. You need to do certain things. I'm going away. Be faithful in the exercise of your office. So he commands them, take heed, watch, feed, and so on. Exhortation. The speech of Paul can be divided into two main parts. The first half, from verses 18 to 27, Paul tells us what he did. What he did and how he did it. He taught. How did he teach? Where did he teach? With what motivation did he teach? And so on. That's verses 18 to 27. What Paul did. And in the second half of the speech, verses 28 to 35, the apostle explains now not so much what he did, but what the elders ought to do. And it's in this speech of the apostle Paul, in which he describes what he did and what the elders must do, that Paul here gives us a biblical justification and perspective of the Reformed practice of family visitation. And that's our subject this morning, the Reformed practice of family visitation. First, we'll look at the biblical basis for family visitation. Then we'll look at the particular advantages of family visitation. And then we'll look at the believer's attitude to family visitation. The Reformed practice of family visitation, the biblical basis for family visitation, the particular advantages of family visitation, and the believer's attitude to family visitation. Now, as you know, there are various ways in which one can seek to prove one's case in a theological and biblical discussion. You can use a proof text. For example, you want to prove that God is holy, and then you quote Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's a proof text establishing your point. You've won the case. Now, there is no one proof text for family visitation in the Bible. No one verse that says that church leaders must visit church members once every year, and in that visit engage in scripture reading, prayer, spiritual discussion, and so on. There is no simple proof text for this practice. But that, of course, doesn't mean that family visitation doesn't have a biblical basis. Someone could say, as a second form of argument, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against family visitation. True. It doesn't. But this is not a sufficient support for the practice. The Bible doesn't oppose a whole lot of things. But as Reformed Christians, we believe we need warrant. Warrant. It isn't enough that the Bible doesn't say that we ought not do it. Another support for the practice could come from an appeal to tradition. You could say that family visitation has a worthy pedigree. Something like family visitation was engaged in by the early church. Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Gregory the Great, Ambrose, Augustine, and others in their writings referred to something like family visitation, in which church officers visited members in their homes with some degree of regularity. That's useful to know. And then, with the falling away of the Dark Ages, the practice of family visitation, or something like what we now do, fell into disuse. Then, of course, with the Reformation, the practice was restored. And one figure is particularly instrumental in the restoration of family visitation, and that is John Calvin. John Calvin. He was particularly instrumental in the recovery of the biblical office of elder, that first of all. And then when he restored to the church the biblical office of elder, along with that came the exercise of the office of elder and family visitation. The Lutherans, who never properly grasped the proper biblical church order, church offices, never adopted systematic family visitation. And there's a link there between the proper use of the office of elder and family visitation, even historically. Then in the post-Reformation church, the Protestant churches which did not engage in family visitation fell away most quickly. That isn't to say that family visitation, that they didn't engage in family visitation, that was the main reason. And the fact that they didn't engage in family visitation was an indicator that there was already something wrong. Nevertheless, it is a fact that the Protestant churches which did not engage in family visitation fell away most quickly. Moreover, the Reformed churches which stopped family visitation, that is those who used to do it and then later on stopped it, they did this, and you can read the history books, they did this when they had already departed from the faith to a large degree. It was just part of a gradual falling away. And gradually, generally speaking, those Reformed churches around the world which engage more or less constitute some of the soundest branches of Christ's church. Now, those are factors which ought to impress us, make us think there's something to this practice. But even then, even though this may well impress us, and it ought to impress us and make us sit up and listen, even then we don't have an adequate basis for the Reformed practice of family visitation, because you and I know that it needs biblical and theological and not merely historical proof. So I have several strands constituting a biblical and theological proof for family visitation. The first of them is apostolic example. Apostolic example. Verse 20, the apostle says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now here's the apostle Paul. He was a great preacher, an inspired New Testament penman, a teacher of the Gentiles, a missionary, and a great theologian. And he's teaching publicly in Ephesus. And yet, for all that, he felt the need to visit church members personally in their homes. He felt this was necessary as a supplement to drive the point home, to see what the members were really thinking. He felt it necessary. Here's apostolic example. And we need to be very clear here what is meant by the phrase from house to house. Paul is not speaking here of visiting unbelievers, although going door to door speaking with unbelievers is a lawful practice and can rightly be done. But this isn't a support for it. He's going door to door here, visiting from house to house of believers. That's what he's doing. You could even say, when the apostle speaks here of going from house to house, that he's most immediately addressing the elders. True. So you could argue that he's only visiting the elders house from house. But, by extension, he is including the whole Ephesian church which they represented. Because he says, I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was he doing when he went house to house? He's testifying repentance and faith, which was necessary not just for the elders, but for the whole church. So the apostle visited the homes of the members of the church in Ephesus. And we can infer from this that he probably didn't just do this in Ephesus, but where he had occasion, he did it elsewhere around the Mediterranean world. The next question is, well, what was the Apostle Paul doing when he visited? Both verse 20 and 21 tell us that he kept back nothing that was profitable, but he showed and taught. And then verse 21, he testified to the Jews and the Greeks repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he visited in their homes and he brought the word of God. Now these verses don't say anything about prayer. I think it's a pretty safe assumption that the Apostle Paul did pray with these people. At the end, for example, of this address, verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So here he is praying at the end of this speech with these Ephesian elders in the port of Miletus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he teaches all believers to pray as they eat their meals. So it's a pretty safe assumption that he would have prayed with the church members as he brought the word. And then, no doubt too, the Apostle Paul would have discussed the word with them and their spiritual needs. Other details here are not given us. Did he go with others, or did he go alone? And if he went with others, did he go with another one, making two? The passage doesn't say. How regularly did Paul do this? The passage doesn't say either. But the basic elements of family visitation are there. Here's a church officer visiting believers in their homes. He's bringing them the word of God and, we reckon, probably prayer. And so he's feeding the church of God like what we have in family visitation. And here we have apostolic precedent, a powerful example of the sort of thing we wish to engage in. That's the first argument. Apostolic example. The second argument flows from the nature of the office of elder. In verse 28, Paul's first exhortation to these men, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." In this verse, the church is called a flock, which means the church members are sheep. In this verse, the elders are called overseers, whose duty it is to feed, or literally, to shepherd the flock. The church, then, is a flock, and the elders are the leaders and shepherds of the flock to oversee all the sheep. The duties of the office of elder, then, considered now as a shepherd of the flock, involve feeding the flock with the word of God, leading and guiding the flock according to Scripture, defending them from wolves, which are false teachers, Paul goes on to speak of that in verse 29, and watching over them in general as overseers. That's what the office of elder entails. That's what it is. And if that's the nature of the office of elder, then we can say that family visitation is an excellent, practical way for elders to oversee and shepherd the flock. Because in family visitation, you feed the flock with Scripture. You take heed to the flock. You watch out for false teachers. Verse 29 speaks of false teachers from the outside who seek to infiltrate. Verse 30 speaks of false teachers from within. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Of your own selves. Some of these false teachers were going to be elders. Paul told them that. Of your own selves probably also includes of your own church. Some of them were going to be members. And family visitation is a good way for all churches to guide against that sort of thing too. Then you can say, that's all right, arguing from the office of elder, but two of the three men engaging in family visitation, as we're about to do, are not elders currently. And that's true. They were elders previously. They were voted for as leaders of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship, but they're not now elders. That's true. Still, for all that, we must submit to them as older, mature brethren looking out for our good, whom we have wished and voted to be over us. And also, there is authority residing in the office of believer. Which brings me to the third point. Family visitation is a means by which the biblical calling to admonish one another is fulfilled. And now I'm going to read you several texts. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13. Remember, the key idea here is admonishing. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is a calling upon all Christians. Hebrews 10 verse 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Hebrews 12. "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Leviticus 19, these are exhortations to all Christians. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 15. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And lastly, Romans 15. I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are all full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There's seven different texts which call Christians to exhort and admonish. And a church means that you're being more and more what the church is supposed to be. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And a family visitation serves the increase of those attributes. Then family visitation serves the building up and is a step towards the reconstituting of the church. That's easy to grasp too. Moreover, not only thinking now of the attributes of the church, but the marks of the church are served through these means. Biblical preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments and discipline, these things are preserved by a godly oversight in our midst. And so here's family visitation, a means in which the body of Christ edifies and builds itself up. And you need to be convinced, beloved, of the biblical basis for family visitation. As we've seen, that it's grounded in apostolic example. It flows from the office of elder. It provides an excellent occasion for admonition, and it's a means of edification. You need to understand that, or else you're going to lightly esteem the practice, and it's going to chafe upon you. You also, though, need to understand the particular advantages of family visitation. It's not the chief means of grace, family visitation. Preaching is the chief means of grace. But there are things which preaching by its very nature cannot do. And so God has provided other means in the church. There's church benevolence to help the poor financially. There's fellowship among members. There are Christian books and periodicals which we can read and so on. Doing things which preaching cannot do. And included in this list is also family visitation. So then, what are these peculiar advantages of family visitation over other means, and especially the preaching of the word? Most obviously, family visitation has a peculiar advantage in that family visitation is more private and personal than the preaching of the gospel. And this is an example which the Apostle Paul himself identified. He said that I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, verse 20, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He says, I taught you publicly. If you go back in the previous chapter, you'll see that he spent 3 months publicly teaching in the synagogue. And then he was ousted. And then he taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Later on in the chapter, we read that he was with them for the space of 3 years, verse 31. So he taught them publicly for 3 years. He said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, the opposite of publicly is privately. And by privately, we have instead house from house. I taught you publicly in the school of Tyrannus, etc., and I taught you privately from house to house. And here again we see that the Apostle Paul, great teacher that he was, had such a high view of preaching as he did, also wanted time to talk with the members of the church personally and privately. He felt that his office was not properly discharged if he didn't do that. And he felt that the members of the church needed this. And so now it's easy to think of the various advantages of family visitation in this regard. It's less formal. than a worship service, and so people are more relaxed. Then you can apply the word more personally. And the people, of course, are more free to discuss difficulties, trials, encouragements, good things that have happened to them, whatever they will. And then, of course, the people in the church can participate. Now I'm preaching. You participate in listening and believing. But in family visitation, you can participate by speaking. You can make suggestions, ask questions, you can even make constructive criticisms. Something else too about family visitation which flows from this is that family visitation reminds us all of our accountability. And this to me I find particularly important. It reminds us all of our accountability. See, we all know that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and there all the good and the bad that we have done, our sins, both open and hidden, will be uncovered. And there we are, we're all accountable. But then, because we're lazy in our hearts, we tend to think this day is far off, and then we tend not even to think that much about it at all, and so we put it from us. But family visitation has a helpful influence in that it brings an element of accountability into the church and within the church, because we're all tempted to become very, very lax and slothful. Especially in our day when nobody is over anybody and nobody answers to anybody else. We're all just our own and we're doing our own thing. And this is especially creeping into many churches. This is one reason why some people like very large churches. You can go to a church and nobody knows you. The elders perhaps don't even know your name. And if you don't attend a service or a meeting, nobody notices. So you can do what you want. And nobody will know and nobody will inquire after you. In fact, there are some churches where there isn't even such a thing as membership. People just come and go, very high turnover. And that's the way people like it. So you can go into one supermarket, and then you can go to another supermarket, and nobody's going to ask you, why did you go to one supermarket? And you can do the same thing with churches. You can just hop around. You're not accountable. You can do what you want. Many people find that attractive. But family visitation is a way of impressing upon us our duty before God, and in a lesser sense our duty to each other. And it also makes the members of the steering committee accountable, as well as those visited. Here we have a part of the body, the whole body of Christ in our midst, helping and serving one another. And in family visitation, we're accountable to you as well. Something else about family visitation, and this by definition, especially from verse 20. Family visitation ordinarily is done in the home. Paul says, I taught you publicly, and then he doesn't just say I taught you privately, but I taught you privately, as it were, from house to house. He could have taught them privately by going to a restaurant, but he decided to teach them privately in their home. For instance, you could have a private discussion with someone at a table in a restaurant. Just keep your voice down. Homes. Family visitation deals with homes. If you think for a minute, you'll understand that God is very interested in homes. God is so interested in homes that he gives us detailed commandments for husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, and children in the scriptures. God is so interested in homes that he often saves households. He also gives promises to believers and their seed. Because God is the God of marriage and children, because he's married to his church in Jesus Christ and he brings forth a spiritual seed. God is interested in homes. And then Reformed churches of all churches are most interested in homes and families too. Psalm 127, which we sang, and Psalm 128, which we are yet to sing, have us singing God's word about homes. We're interested, therefore, in covenant homes, because God is a family God, the Father and the Son. That's a family, Father and Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in family visitation, the church leaders visit you at your home. That's deliberate. Deliberate, that's what the church leaders want. And that's what Paul wanted, and that's why he went from house to house. How are things then going in your home, as you live alone or in your family? Is Jesus Christ the head of your home? Is there an aroma of peace and tranquility in your household? Do you practice hospitality so that you entertain believers and you entertain us too as the messengers of Jesus Christ? Because the home is where we're most likely to be without fronts in the home. That's in part why too family visitation deals with the home. And all of this now comes to the very practical issue of your attitude towards family visitation. What do you think of it? And that's why this sermon has been preached. What do you think of it? One attitude which is very common, which all of us may well feel to some degree, is resentment. Resentment. What right do they have to arrange to meet me for some hour that suits them? What right? That's a question springing from resentment. That shows a bad attitude, because Christianity is a religion of the second mile. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. You go the second mile for people. In fact, these elders at Ephesus went 30 miles. Verse 17, "And from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And it was about 30 miles. One man estimates that it would have taken them 3 days to make this journey. Let's say they could make it in two. 2 days' journey. They came at the behest of the Apostle Paul. So there's 2 days' journeying down. That's time gone. 2 days of travel. 2 days of loss of work just to get there. And then, of course, they've got to go back. And then they lose 2 more days. So they lose over half a week's pay. And they travel. And they lose their time just to see the Apostle Paul. There were people who were going literally the second mile and then some. And if the time doesn't suit you, that's fine. We can reschedule. We can make another date. But then somebody can say, well, yeah, what right do they have to arrange an hour with me? But then, more basically, what right do they have at all to visit with me and come into my home? And the answer to that is the office of Jesus Christ. Has Jesus Christ the right to come into your home and to tell you how you must live? Well, Jesus Christ has that right. And because he has that right, this is part of his rule of grace, he rules as the good shepherd through the under-shepherds. And when the under-shepherds bring the word of God, the word of your salvation, the word creates a right. And it's the part of the Christian to submit and honor God in that way. And then especially this one, what right? I don't like questions which begin with what right in the first place. But anyway, what right do they have to ask prying questions? That gets a bit nearer the bone. And the answer to that is, straight out, a denial. The church leaders in family visitation do not ask prying questions. We don't want to know all sorts of private things about you. And it's not a matter of nosiness. The issues which are dealt with in family visitation are spiritual issues. Spiritual issues. Obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you love your Savior? How do you live? How do you show your thankfulness? Those are the issues that are dealt with. If you feel that's prying, you know, then really you shouldn't. Because there are people coming and asking you in all humility on the word of Christ, how is it with your soul? And then we're coming as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And then someone can say, all right, I accept most of that. And they can come. They can come. And I'm going to suffer their coming, but I'm not going to say much. I'm going to keep quiet. I'm going to give very brief answers. I'm going to try and be vague. I'm not going to ask myself many questions. I'm not really going to get involved. And then maybe they'll leave early. And then it's all over for another year. And if that's the way you're thinking, I ask you to consider your spirit. Is that the right spirit? Is that, to ask another question, is that the right way to treat Christ's messengers? Assuming now that they're coming in the spirit of Christ, doing His will. Is that the right way to treat Christ's messengers? Especially this. Is that right, the right way to treat Christ's messengers when the Scripture says that those who are sent in His name, if you treat them well or treat them badly, you're treating them in the same way you would treat Christ. And He takes that as a personal affront. As they receive you, so they receive me. And consider too, if this is your attitude, if you don't have a guilty conscience, and that's really why you don't want family visitation, because you don't want to be held accountable. And all of us struggle with that. And the answer to that is not to be ornery, but the answer to that is repent. Repent. If you have something in your life and you don't want to discuss it, you can say that too. But if you have something in your life and you don't want to discuss it and you're afraid that that would crop up, far better doing this. Repent. Turn from that sin. And then if it's asked, you say, yeah, I was struggling in that area. Yeah, and by the grace of God, I've turned from that. And no longer do that anymore. And then you'll have the right attitude and you'll be able to say, brethren, welcome. Let's talk about the things of Jesus Christ. You come as an ambassador of peace. I want to receive you as such, and I want to have a good night's fellowship with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 17 speaks of this. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Obedience and submission. Cooperation. For they watch for your souls. That's why you obey, submit, cooperate. These people are watching for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Think just for a minute of how they feel, the ones coming to visit. Are they going to have joy in you or grief on the last day and now in this age? That's resentment. The other popular feeling is fear. Some fear because they've never experienced family visitation before. And that's natural. We all tend to fear the unknown. I'll say again, the format is very simple. Nothing to be afraid of. You read the Scripture. You pray. You discuss the passage and spiritual things. The purpose isn't to expose you or to get into some crack and make you feel bad. The purpose is to help you. That's the purpose. And all of this, when people come to visit you, and you ought to know this, is that this is an evidence that the leaders of the church care for you. It's a matter of love, rightly done. Because I can tell you that it would be very, very easy for us as a steering committee to let family visitation drop. For one thing, it would be a lot less work for us. Then we could have evenings at home. We wouldn't have to prepare lists. We wouldn't have to pick a passage. We wouldn't have to prepare ourselves spiritually before we come. Difficult spiritual preparation. But we're doing this because we desire to be faithful to our calling. It's a matter of oversight. It's a matter of office. And yet for all that, there's still probably a certain amount of fear in all of us regarding family visitation. Some of that is natural. Some of that is perhaps the fear of God, because God is coming to us in men of His calling. Part of that too is the awareness of our sin and failings. And as every one of us know, that if someone was going to press with certain questions, it wouldn't take too long before all of us would be exposed, because it doesn't take much. And then remember too that the men who will be coming into your homes are men who have sins and failings as well, and men you could ask questions to that they wouldn't like to answer either. And they're men that are coming to seek to help you. And the end of it, what we're going to find is that there's grace there. Grace in our midst. And that'll be room for encouragement. And we're also going to find that we're all weak sinners. And that's good too, because we need to know our sin. And then we'll confess our sins, and we know forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we resolve to walk more faithfully. Amen.